can't think of a place I'd rather be this morning than together with God's people worshiping his presence. Amen. Amen. Let's read together from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And he went up and he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk with Jesus, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right in all her children."
Happy Valentine's Day and Happy New Year. In case I get really happy. Well, it's good to be here. Do you enjoy a little bit of quiet? And some of you might be a little struggling physically. It's nap time on Sunday. It's not nap time right now, but it will be, and I think some of us will enjoy that. You might be struggling a little bit spiritually. Really, even among a group such as this, I'm sure there are some people that feel God didn't quite do what I wanted him to do. I expected something, I prayed for something, I anticipated that he would come to my rescue or to the help of my family in a certain way that he didn't do. And sometimes that's the way we face our situation. Sometimes we feel kind of under attack. Sometimes we feel a bit bored with God. Sometimes we're a bit tired. Sometimes we've put our mind in the wrong places. I don't know how you feel this morning, but if there's some struggle in your heart, I would just encourage you in the sense that you're in good company, because the person that we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Luke, who is the most righteous, the most devout, the most zealous, the person who's filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, is now in Doubting Castle, is now struggling in disappointment and despair. And so we're going to see this morning John in a moment of weakness. And let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us from His Word. Father, thank You that we are here in this place to give glory to You. And Father, may Your Word be to us the very bread from heaven. May Your Holy Spirit open our hearts and open our minds that we'll hear Your voice and follow You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke has been, I think, a very honest accounting of the Lord Jesus. He has laid out for us the facts, like fair and balanced, as some would say, so that we might make an informed decision. In fact, the gospel began as he addressed this first reader named Theophilus, who was apparently a seeker. And Luke throws him a very meaty bone to chew on. In fact, Luke gives us more of the New Testament than any other writer. Volume 1 tells us about Jesus on the earth here in this gospel. And Volume 2 presents Jesus from heaven in the book of Acts. And we find here that John came with certain expectations. The last we'd seen John the Baptist was back in chapter 3, and it tells us that he had been locked up in Herod's prison. He had been preaching that after him would come someone who is greater and someone who is stronger. But it's not clear, apparently, to John just who that person is. Because in verses 18 and 19, he comes with this question, "Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" Notice this question. He is not saying, "Are you sent from God?" The answer to that is obvious. The work that Jesus did couldn't be done by anyone else. But he's exactly asking, "Are you the anointed? Are you the long-expected Messiah? Are you the one the prophets prophesied?" Now, it's interesting in this Gospel of Luke that this is really the first conversation between Jesus and John in the whole Gospel. Now, even here, we've noticed it's not a direct conversation, but it's an indirect through John's followers. John has been absolutely convinced that God is going to send a Messiah. He has no doubt about that. But he is not clear, it seems at this point, who that Messiah is. And the way Luke presents the gospel is very interesting. Remember in Matthew, there is a conversation between them in the water. "I shouldn't be doing this." "No, go ahead and do this. Let's fulfill all righteousness." But in the Gospel of Luke, John is in prison even before the baptism is narrated. No, of course, John did it, but John isn't even mentioned there in the baptismal account. So it seems for John that Jesus is not the agent of God that he's been expecting. He had been banking his future on him. Now, we saw in chapter 7 that the people said he's a prophet. But he's not going to trust the popular expectations of the people. He's faced with an honest question. Where is the judgment of God? Remember his preaching in chapter 3. At any moment, the wrath of God would come. The axe is actually laid to the root of the trees. He's waiting for the fire from heaven. And so in our text, verse 20, they ask, "Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" But you'll notice that Jesus is not angry or disappointed or even offended by John's question. In fact, we see in the book of Psalms, God invites questions. God says, hit me with your best punch, if you can. God wants us to come to Him even with our doubts, even with our struggles. And so Jesus gives an explanation in verses 21 and 22, and He says of the great work that He's been doing. But that answer seems a little bit obscure. I mean, if you're in prison, is this all you've got to hold on to? But as you'll notice, those verses 21 and 22 are actually quotations. They're pithy phrases from the prophet Isaiah. And in the context in which all those quotes are given, we are told about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God. What Jesus gives to John's followers is the same thing He gave in His manifesto in chapter 4 when He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Johnny said that she flipped through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there he was, hanging out with someone else with a handicap, hobnobbing with people with disabilities, reserving his most gentle touch for the blind and counseling the fathers of little boys with seizures. He seemed to go out of his way to strike up conversations with guys who were paralyzed on straw mats by the pool in Bethsaida. Since Jesus was not caught up with His own concerns, He was able to fully and selflessly enter into someone else's suffering. And so Jesus says to the messengers, verse 23, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now again, if you're in prison and your life is about to end, is this enough to hold on to? God doesn't promise to answer all of our questions. God doesn't promise to remove every difficult situation out of our lives. But He does call us to hold on, to trust Him, to obey Him. The prophet Isaiah said, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He'll come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And so John is here in Doubting Castle, but he should be encouraged because the one who has come has not betrayed his mission. Indeed, he's come to fulfill it. Jesus is assuring him the kingdom is coming because the King, the Lord Jesus Himself, is here. And we see the evidence. The story we first heard is the end of a progression of miracles in the Gospel of Luke. Starting in chapter 4, He healed a mother-in-law. Some would say that's merciful, some would not. He cast out evil spirits. He cleansed lepers. He made the lame walk. And here we see the resuscitation of a dead man. It begins in verse 11. As the crowd with Jesus encountered the crowd of mourners in that village of Nain, probably about 10 kilometers southeast of Nazareth. And in verse 12, as he's going there to the gate of the city, this dead person was being carried out, probably not in a coffin, but on a board with cloth over him. His mother was very likely walking in the front of the procession, and the crowd of mourners walking behind, feeling the amazing sorrow of the situation. For she's a widow, and this is her only son, her only means of protection and provision, was there dead, lying upon this funeral bier as it was being carried out on that sad twilight of the evening. And so in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, don't cry. Now that's a rather cruel command, unless He has some reason to enable her to stop crying. But it tells us in verse 13 that his guts went out to her. That's really what the word is. This, his bowels of mercy were poured out to her. The feeling of his very depth, of the very heart of God, was coming out to comfort her pain. While the pagan gods of Greece and Rome were selfishly fulfilling their own vices, the true and living God, as it says in Isaiah, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows and touches us with his loving kindness. And so in verse 14, he says, "Get up," to this young man. Interestingly, he's not invited to intervene. Nobody says, "Hey, Jesus, you better do something." There is no faith, obviously, in that dead young man for which Jesus can respond to. But by his own sovereign grace, the Lord who can conquer death reached out with his compassion. In fact, it's the first time in this gospel, in verse 13, where Jesus is addressed as Lord, the Lord over life, and as we'll see, the Lord over death itself. A physician named Paul Brand did some amazing work in the field of leprosy. And in the 1980s, he came here to China to visit what were then rather primitive leprosy hospitals. And he taught them some of the insights that he had learned about this dreaded disease of leprosy. But I'm sure for those who were listening to his lectures about medicine, they were not as impressed with his words as they were when they saw this esteemed doctor reach out his hand and do something no other doctor had done in their presence, touch the lepers. Indeed, he did it all the time. And for them to see that this reaching out, this compassion, was more powerful and loud than any lecture he could possibly give. And so, as this crowd with Jesus encountered the crowd bringing this dead body, there was an encounter. And Jesus is basically saying, "We're drawing the line right here. Death stops. Life begins. I have said, as the Lord of life, and indeed the Lord over death, that this is the end. He is now going to live." Indeed, the psalmist said, "Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord." And so it says in verse 15, "The dead man sat up." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of critics who read this verse now and perhaps thought about that miracle then to say, "What? How does that happen? How do dead people sit up?" In fact, Dr. Luke, who knew this story, said he was dead. And he was really dead. And yet he became, by the power of Jesus, really alive. And there is an important point I think we needed to see in this miracle, and indeed in all of the miracles of the Bible. They are in every case spontaneous, unexpected, unannounced, unplanned. There is never in all of Scripture a healing service scheduled for next Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. When God meets his people, he brings his healing power. And to me, it seems 2,000 years later, when we try scheduling healing services, we might just be scheduling the Holy Spirit right out of the whole operation. Sometimes I've wondered why they're never scheduled in the hospital. I mean, there's a place where they ought to be scheduled. But often there's a little bit of a problem with taking up the offering afterward, if you know what I mean. "If he were dead," says Quirk, "he would not sit up. If he could sit up, he was not dead. What nonsense! Unless we're prepared to abandon an idea that is second nature to us, to say that Christ, that with Christ, death is neither an unstoppable force or an immovable object. Well, we still get back to this question in verse 20. Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? Gooding says, it's all right his going about healing an odd slave here and raising a widow's son from the dead there. John had nothing against that. But what about the big issues? When was Jesus going to start putting the oppressive governments right, abolishing evil rulers like Herod, putting down the Roman tyranny and giving Israel her political independence? And when was Jesus going to get his prophet out of prison? Clearly, Jesus was not the Messiah John expected. And so we see verse 24, as John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. And what our Lord is going to do is to eulogize John without any shame. And he's going to say, this is a great man, indeed a great prophet. And as Jesus spoke, perhaps there were weeds or reeds blowing in the wind. And he says, hey, when you went out to see this guy, did you go see something blown there in the wind to and fro? No. He's a mighty oak, stern and firm and immovable, not swayed by his circumstances. The problem is not prison. And it is interesting in Luke's text, it never even mentioned that John is in prison. And so, verse 25, what did you go out to see? This man dressed in fine clothes? In other words, did you go out to the wilderness for a fashion show? Did you go out to see some pansy or some panty waist who was blown around by the troubles of life? No. He was in hard places, a tough man, living on the simplest of fare. In fact, we're in awe, says Craddock, of the tenacity of John's faith. He's not asking, are you the Messiah or should we give up? Rather, he's saying, God has promised one to come whose ministry will be marked by the Holy Spirit and fire. We have confidence in that promise, and if you're not the one, we'll keep looking. And so Jesus says, verse 26, what did you go out there to see? A prophet. And that's the key to understand this issue. In fact, he's the greatest prophet of the old covenant. He is the one that Jesus quotes about in there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, who will prepare the way for the Lord. He is the one who goes as a forerunner for the King of Kings himself. Jesus acclaims him in verse 28 to say, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, what's that mean? Well, I don't think it means greater in terms of his personal identity or greater in terms of who he is so much, but greater in terms of his privilege. Greater in terms of his position, in that no other Old Covenant prophet ever saw, indeed ever baptized, the Messiah. And so John is greater in terms of the opportunity that he has to see what many long to see. Even as Peter says that this salvation that the prophets preached about, they longed to know what the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. In other words, this anxious anticipation that threads its way through the Old Testament has now been realized in the coming of Jesus himself. And so John is great in the sense that he alone could see the very promised one. It's a similar way, I think, the word great is used in John chapter 14, where Jesus himself talks about the greater things that his followers are going to do. Now, I don't know about you, I can say for myself, I'm not going to be doing greater things than Jesus in terms of quality. The things that he does were perfect. He has himself sinless fullness of obedience. So what does it mean then that we do greater works? It's not by quality, but by quantity. Indeed, he never traveled, Jesus, beyond perhaps 300 kilometers or so in that region of Palestine. We're all around the world with the gospel. And so the greater works that we do are in the distant territories that Jesus himself was not traveling in his first coming. And so John was great, but he was also, kind of in a paradoxical way, as it says in verse 28, the least. Look at that verse again. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was a hinge between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that's what Jesus means in verse 26 when he says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, a prophet. Now you remember from your studies of the Old Testament that in the understanding of the prophets, there was going to be one great day of the Lord. On that day, and that word is used hundreds of times by the prophets, there would be a judgment on the enemies of God, and there would be a blessing on the people of God, and it would be all at once in one cataclysmic day as far as they understood it. And that's what John preached. Remember back in chapter 3? He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn and to burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And so John looked for the day of the Lord, that one big day when it would all come down. And so he sends his messengers to say, are you the one? Now, John, you remember, is a part of the old order, the passing order of types and promises and shadows and ceremonies. Sometimes you might think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be like Abraham or Moses or David or any of the prophets? Well, it would have had certain interesting moments. But all of them wish they could be you. All of them wish they could see and know what you know in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Luke, Jesus will say, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. John is a time of promise. Jesus is the time of fulfillment. And so we live in the AD, not the BC. John was subordinate to Jesus. That's very clear. But do you understand that John is also subordinate to you? That the blessing that you have in Christ is far greater than what John himself, who saw our Lord, could even know. Because you in Christ have a full and final forgiveness. You in Christ have a baptism with the Spirit. You in Christ are a part of a church that he is building until he comes again. And so that other diagram, the New Testament fulfillment, shows us that the day of the Lord is not like the prophets expected, a 24-hour period, but indeed it's an era. It's an epoch. It's begun at his first coming, and it will conclude at his second coming. And so the first coming of Jesus is characterized by mercy and forgiveness, but the second coming will be characterized by wrath and judgment. And so Jesus says to his disciples in Luke, blessed are your eyes because they see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but don't see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. For all of John's greatness, says Craddock, the child of the old parents belongs to the old age, even though he announced the advent of the new. But it is Jesus, the child of the young virgin, whose ministry makes present the kingdom. And so this calls for us, I think, a time of decision. And as Jesus looked at the crowd, it describes it in verses 29 and 30, this two groups of people, these two choices that are being made, tax collectors of all the most repugnant people, they are following. But verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected the purpose of God. How strange it is that the most religious were the most resistant. Pagans were pressing their way into the kingdom of God. Lawyers were more concerned about how to interpret the law than they were about following the one who gave the law. Lewis says, sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. And for these who handled the things of God all day long had become cold and hard to his love and to his power. Leon Morris says, the closed mind leads to mistake on mistake. And there they were. And so when Jesus surveys the situation, he says in verses 31 and 32, it's sort of like children who are playing their games. Jesus was a master observer of life. And as kids saw funerals and weddings on the streets from time to time, when they wanted to play a game, what did they play? But funerals and weddings. And so Jesus points to the little parable, which you might call the parable of the brats. These spoiled children who are bickering, who are in these two groups and nothing can seem to make them happy. They're pouting over all the privileges that they had. Now, even good kids, as some of you, I'm sure, are raising them, can have bad days where nothing is right. No game is fun, no food tastes good, no book is interesting. But Jesus isn't talking about kids. He's talking about spoiled adults who don't have any childish excuses. He's talking about the unreasonableness of people because they rejected John and they rejected Jesus for the opposite reasons. In other words, nothing makes them happy. He says in verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John refused to play weddings. Jesus refused to play funerals. John was too gloomy. Jesus was too giddy. John was demonic. Jesus hung out with drunkards. John fasted too much. Jesus feasted too much. John was too exclusive. Jesus is too inclusive. John's message makes people feel uncomfortable. Jesus is too compromising. Nothing could make them happy. The news of the kingdom is always new, unexpected, and upsetting. It'll not fit into men's preconceived ideas, nor pander to their prejudices. It digs far deeper than their shallow understanding of the evils of Satan's kingdom, and it soars far higher than their low view of the glories of God's kingdom. And it's interesting how Jesus tells this story in the context of a supper. One eats, one doesn't eat. It's a rather strange evaluation for religious leaders or even political leaders. We didn't see any problem in the beginning of our service in Sri Lanka or in the Ukraine or in Costa Rica. We never heard about where they ate or who they ate with. That wasn't one of the big political issues of the day. But it was in first century Palestine. It was among the Jews because their table culture and their Sabbath was one of the last things they could hold on to as a part of who they were as their national identity. And we see it as a theme running through the Gospels. We saw it in chapter 5 where Jesus was criticized for eating in the home of Matthew, the tax collector. We're going to see it in the story next week at the table of Simon the Pharisee. We see it even in the spread of the gospel in Acts chapter 11, where the Jewish critics of Peter went into says to him, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them." In other words, next time you're going to go preach to sinners, you better pack your own lunch. That's the issue for them in the smallness of their thinking. Not the fact that they went to them, but the fact that they ate with them. You see, these religious people criticized Jesus because he was a friend of sinners. They're not sinners. So Jesus was no friend of theirs. And so the supper was the big issue in their mind. But we should know that the biggest issue is not where you eat, but are you saved? That's what Jesus is pressing on. That's what John went to preach for. And we see, of course, in Nain, the reaction of the crowd. They're praising God and they're filled with awe in the light of a healing of a dead young man. And so I would say this morning to all of us, we have to deal with Jesus. Even if you're not religious, even if you're saying, "Man, is he done? I got to get out of here." Even if it's just the social impact that Jesus has made on the society at large, you have to deal with Jesus. This week, we met with a Chinese government official who is in charge of religion. And it was very interesting to hear her thoughts and to hear her say that beyond doubt, Christianity is the fastest growing religion in China. And the influence it's making and the impact on people's lives and how people from all walks of life and every nationality can become Christians. Even the unbelievers can figure that out. But if the claims of Jesus are true, if indeed he's God, you not only have to reckon with him in this life, you're going to have to reckon with him at the end of your life. You're going to have to face the question of who he is. Is he, as they say in verse 16, this great prophet? Is he God who has come to help his people? Now, some would say that in Nain they had a rather inadequate Christology, but I think they gave him the highest praise they knew how to give. Because in the raising of that dead boy, they were reminded of Elijah. Remember him? He laid down upon the corpse and prayed for life to be given to the boy. Or Elisha, remember him? He laid his staff upon the dead boy and saw God raise him up. What did Jesus do? He just looked at the corpse and said, "Get up." He didn't even pray. He's God who spoke with the very power of heaven. He is, as the angel Gabriel says, the one who will be great. And so he says in verse 35, "Wisdom is proved right by all her children." In other words, make a decision based upon truth. Based upon not the biased perspective of the passing phenomenon of the fads of life, not the critical closed minds of the religious leaders of the day, and to realize that it's not a matter of style. Indeed, the style of Jesus and the style of John were completely opposite in many ways. It's a matter of substance. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of the reality of the power of God. Sometimes, says Bach, God is doing something powerful, but we miss it because of our expectations of what he should do. And then when he does not, we think he's failed. Basically, what Jesus did was warn John, "Don't fall over me. I am the only one you can hold on to." And we need that same word. You can't go beyond Jesus and find life. Don't fall over him. As Paul says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." If that crowd could praise God because of the raising of a boy, how much more should we praise him for his own resurrection, for the life that not only came 2,000 years ago to that young man for a season, but for the life that comes to each one who will believe in his name and who will know him and trust him, for the shalom of the risen Jesus who came among his disciples and said, "Peace." It's good news. It's good news. It's new and it's good. For a new year, may it be our news and our confidence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great message of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What an awesome God he is. We just stand in awe of how he spoke life to the dead, and literally, they came alive again. And we stand in awe of knowing that that has happened in us. We've had within us a very resurrection. The old has passed away and the new has come because we have come to meet him who is the author of life. Thank you, Jesus, for your presence here among us right now. And I pray that if there be some who are still dead in their sin, lost in the way of this world, that you, by your mercy, might stop them and you might draw them to yourself and bring them the life that you've given for them to have. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness. And even as we come to you, sometimes like John the Baptist, with our doubts and questions, help us to keep coming and dig into your word and to search it out and to find that indeed you are the promised one. You are all that we could hope for and all the prophets longed for. Indeed, you are all we need. Lord, help us to be filled with you. Help us to cry that indeed we are desperate, we are lost, but in you we are found and we are fed. And we thank you and give you praise. In your name, amen.